So we know that all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? Yep. Every single verse is inspired. Every verse is necessary. Every verse is helpful. And the reason we know that is because it's been included in the Bible for us, right? But sometimes you come to a text or a passage that is just so relatable or so motivating that it just smacks you in the face with application. This morning, we come to one of those texts. Now, as you might imagine, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Galatians. We've spent the last few weeks now learning the introduction. We've learned the context of the letter. We know that it's Paul who's writing, that he's writing to the churches in Galatia. And we also know the theme of the book. Now, I'm going to warn you, in the beginning, it's a little interactive. There's a few questions. But bright side, there's no boys. So who cares? It's just us. Be brave. Okay, first question is the easiest. So if you're not a super interactor, maybe get in early. What is the theme of Galatians? Yes, ma'am. Yes, awesome. Justification by faith alone. So that's the theme, or another way to say that, that's the most important thing, that's the most important point Paul's trying to make in this letter, is that justification is indeed by faith alone. So if that's the main point of this whole letter, then it probably goes without saying we need to make sure we understand what that means, right? I think it's possible, as a high school student, that maybe you've memorized that for quizzing, but you might not know what it means. So this question is a little bit harder. Still be brave. What does that mean? Justification by faith alone. What are we talking about when we say that? And if you've been in my small group before, then you know I'm not afraid to let it get awkward. It's fine. Okay, yes, ma'am. We're not justified by works. Yes, it absolutely means that. Let's break it down even one more step. What does justified mean? Yes. Yes. Oh, look at you, brainiacs. Obtaining a right standing with God. So if we smush all that together, we obtain a right standing with God by faith alone, not by our works, right? Okay, awesome. So when we say justification by faith alone, we are saying someone becomes justified, is made right with God, is brought into the family of God by faith. And not just by faith, but by faith alone. And that's a really important distinction. We're saved by faith without the addition of any single thing else, right? Including our best efforts to be kind, including attending church or even serving in church or even being baptized. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves. In a few weeks, our church is going to host the Sola Conference here at Countryside, which is going to focus on the five solas of the Reformation. And so we're going to get to study together the truth that the gospel proclaims, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Salvation by faith alone was a truth that men during the time of Reformation era were willing to die for. And in fact, many did die for. Martin Luther once said, "Peace if possible, truth at all costs." And it's the same message that's so important to Paul that he writes this letter to the church in Galatia to make sure they understand, to make sure they don't pervert the gospel by adding anything else to it. And in the passage we come to this morning, we're going to see this issue come to a head. We're going to see just how seriously Paul takes this matter, and then by extension, how seriously we need to take it. The title of our lesson this morning is a face-off for the gospel. A face-off for the gospel. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 11 to 14. Galatians chapter 2, 11 to 14. But before we open the word together, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we love you. We are so in awe of you. Thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that you are a generous forgiver. Thank you for your Holy Spirit.
Lord, the way you care for us is just beyond our comprehension. I pray that you would help all of us grow in our spiritual wisdom and understanding, help all of us grow in our understanding of your love for us, and that we would let that love spur us on to live as an act of worship for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would convict, encourage, comfort, console all of your believers as necessary. I pray that you would help me speak clearly and accurately. I pray that our time this morning would be for the glory of your name alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, verse 11 begins. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Okay, so in our text this morning, we're going to see two decisions. Two decisions that are important for us to learn from. Here in our text, we have two apostles. Both make a decision that is important. Both make a decision that was intentional. And both of those decisions have a huge impact on the church at Galatia. And one of these decisions is so relatable. If we're honest, I think when we put ourselves in the same position, we wonder if we might have done the same thing. And the other decision is so motivating. It's so bold, it's so unwavering for the truth that it should ignite a fire in anyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus, that we would speak up for him, that we would stand for him, and that we would stand firm in our convictions. All right, well, before we get to the two decisions, we're given a little bit of background, a little bit of context to understand where we are and what's going on. So verse 11 says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Okay, when Cephas, let's stop there. Who's Cephas? Cephas is Peter, right? Now, I learned in my study that Cephas wasn't a first name. It was a surname. It functioned more like a last name. Simon is his first name, remember? Before Christ changed it to Peter. Cephas was his surname, and it was an Aramaic word. So when Paul chooses to call him Cephas here, he's highlighting the Jewishness of Peter. Now, our verse also tells us that we find ourselves in Antioch, which was the first church in this Gentile area that had been established by Paul and Barnabas. Now, Peter had been in Antioch for some time, long enough that he has already established a pattern, a regular pattern of eating and fellowshipping and spending time with the Gentile believers. And he was likely teaching them about different things that had happened during his time with Christ and telling them about different events that had happened in the early church. He's building relationships with them as the body of Christ. Surely, Peter was very dear to those Gentile Christians in those early days. Well, then we get some more information in our verse that really helps set the scene. Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, there's several takeaways for us in that one sentence. First, we see here that clearly Paul is equal to Peter, right? Some Judaizers had been telling people that Paul wasn't a true apostle or that he was somehow less than in some way, but clearly that's not the case. It's why he has spent so much time in chapter 1 defending his apostleship and reminding everyone that he was chosen by God and that he's been commissioned directly by Christ to do what he's doing. Well, second, we see that Paul opposed Peter to his face, and this is no small thing. The word opposed means to set oneself against, and it has the idea of being in battle. It's strong language. It's blunt. It's straightforward. Paul is going to get in Peter's face. Well, next we see, in the next verse, we're going to see that what Paul's concern is doctrine, not people. The confrontation here is not about having hurt feelings or some issue of conscience. It's not that Paul's holding a grudge against Peter or that it's over a matter of personal preference. The truth of the gospel was under attack in the churches of Galatia, and Paul is not willing to let anything get in the way of the clear message of the gospel of Christ. Paul's confrontation of Peter was public. It was face to face, and it needed to be. Peter's actions were influencing others. The whole church knew what was going on, so the whole church needed to see the rebuke. Well, third, we see Peter stood condemned. Now, I think this has the potential to be confusing. Peter is not condemned in the sense of losing his salvation. He's an apostle of Christ. He loves his Savior. He is redeemed. Peter stands condemned in the sense that he is guilty of sin. He's guilty of taking a position he knew was wrong. Hobbes says in his commentary, Peter's conduct condemned him. Peter was acting against his own conscience. His behavior was inconsistent with his convictions. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever behaved in a way that went against your convictions? Have you ever said something or done something that went against your conscience because you were afraid of what someone might think of you? Of course you have. We all have. Even the Apostle Peter has. Well, we're going to move on to verse 12, and we're going to examine the first decision. Big number one on your outline, Peter's hypocrisy. Verse 12 again. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Okay, so before these men arrived, Peter had been eating and fellowshipping with the Gentile believers as the body of Christ. He's building relationships with them, he's teaching them, he's taking communion with them. And that verb that's translated as eat is in the imperfect tense, which is important because that tells us that it's something Peter had been doing on a regular, ongoing basis. And then these men from James come. Now, I also think that description of these men could be a little confusing for us. To say James was the leader of the church of Jerusalem at this time. So to say someone came from James could include anyone that came from that area, the church in that area. And it doesn't mean that James personally sent them. To be clear, these men are Judaizers. They're acting and teaching according to their own beliefs. MacArthur says in his commentary, these men were of the party of the circumcision. They not only taught a false gospel, but they also made false claims of support by the Jerusalem apostles and elders. All right, so what's the issue? What is Peter doing wrong? For a significant amount of time, Peter has been fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians. They're sharing meals together. They're having conversations. They are living life alongside each other as brothers in Christ. And that's certainly not something Judaizers did. They did not eat the same food as Gentiles, and it was against Jewish custom actually, to eat with them. And one commentary I read said that these men viewed Gentile believers as second-class citizens. In reality, girls, it's prejudice, plain and simple. The Judaizers acted and believed that they were superior to Gentile Christians. Because they kept the Mosaic law, which is not necessary for salvation, they deemed themselves holier and more righteous, better than the Gentiles. And not only that, they tried to force the behavior onto Gentile converts, acting as if circumcision and dietary restrictions were necessary for salvation. And it's just not true. To add anything to the work of Christ as being necessary for salvation is to pervert the gospel. It is to preach a false gospel. And we aren't tempted to separate or elevate ourselves based on diet or based on tithing, or anything else that would have been applicable to the Mosaic law. But we are still tempted to divide the body of Christ based on things that are a part of all our culture today. We divide between one another based on what school you go to, how much money your family has, which I actually think is ironic because none of you have any. It's your parents. So we shouldn't divide based on how much money your parents have. But anyway, based on how popular you are, based on how athletic you are. Girls, hear me when I say, the labels that we put on ourselves, the labels that we put on other people are irrelevant to God. Before salvation, every single person is equally separated from God. And after salvation, every single person is equally reconciled to God. There is no room for exclusivity or prejudice in the body of Christ. To treat a person made in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, as though they are somehow less important is sinful, and we just cannot do it. Peter, even more than any of the other apostles, knew this. He knew that all foods had been declared clean by God, and he knew that there are now no distinctions between Jew and Greek. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We're going to read verses 9 to 15 together. Acts chapter 10. Okay, verse 9 begins. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." So Peter is the apostle that the Lord gave this vision to, explaining that all food is now clean, and as followers of Christ, we're no longer bound by the dietary restrictions that were once a part of the Mosaic Law. Food is not an issue. Now flip a couple chapters to the right. Acts 15. Here again, Peter is in Jerusalem, and he is explaining that the Lord saves Gentiles in the same way he saves Jews. We're going to read verses 7 to 11 together. Acts 15, verse 7 begins. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." Y'all, this is Peter talking. So clearly, he absolutely knew that being a Gentile was not an issue either. The Lord saves those whom he saves. There is no distinction between Jew or Greek. Once a person has repented of their sin, placed their faith in Christ, they are in the body of Christ, one family, one head, with one purpose. And yet, when these men came, people with influence that didn't agree with that line of thinking, Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. This is the issue. This is what Peter did wrong. He stepped back from his Gentile Christians in the faith. He stopped being willing to go to their house. He stopped being willing to share a meal. He didn't want to be seen with them. He pulled away from fellowshipping with them, because he feared the opinion of man. It's one of those times in Scripture, you just want to shake Peter by the shoulders, right? And be like, "What are you doing?" But it's also one of those times in Scripture that can be like looking at yourself in a mirror, right? Peter absolutely knew better. He'd even preached to others to make sure they knew better. And yet, he withdrew because he was afraid. Now, I want to be clear, he wasn't afraid of his life for his life. They couldn't have killed him or beaten him or anything. They didn't have that kind of authority over Peter at this point. The most they could have done to him was ridicule him and go back to Jerusalem and talk bad about him. And that's what he's afraid of. Peter's afraid of losing prestige, popularity, with a group of people who were teaching a false gospel. They're adding rituals and traditions to the work of Christ as necessary for salvation, and yet they carried influence. And so Peter was afraid of what they might say about him. This is the decision that I think most of us would say, sadly, is all too relatable. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, there are two observations we have to make when we're studying this text. First, we need to note the weakness and inconsistency of even the best of men when left to themselves. How apt they are to falter in their duty to God out of undue regard for pleasing men. Second, we should note the great force of bad examples, especially the examples of men with high reputation. Girls, we can all fall into this trap. We can all fall into the place where we are valuing the opinion of others, what other people think about us, even more than we value what God thinks about us. And we have to be on guard against this. We must be careful not to put people we admire or people we want to be like up on a pedestal and then seek to please them instead of being pleasing to our God. Girls, Peter was not a heretic. He was a hypocrite. He knew the truth. He loved the truth. He just didn't stand for it when they were watching. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, then you don't understand the pressure Peter was under because you're not fighting the fight. You're not trying to live for anyone but yourself. You have no truths to stand for. But if you do call yourself a Christian, if you love your Savior, if you want to live for his glory, then you have likely found yourself in a situation very similar to this one. Have you ever been at school or at practice and the conversation turns to something you know in your soul you have absolutely no business being a part of, but you don't walk away because you're embarrassed of what others might think about you? Have you ever been somewhere or like study hall or at the end of your class, your teacher has a little bit of extra time and you think to yourself, oh, I could do my read through right now, but then you don't because you don't want to pull your Bible out and wonder what other people might say. Have you ever participated in gossip or slander that you knew was mean, that you knew was going to hurt someone, but you didn't want that attention turned on you, so you did it anyway? It's what Peter's afraid of. We can understand. We can relate, but it does not make it okay. It is certainly not okay. Sin always has consequences. It has consequences for you. It has consequences for me. And there's consequences for the Apostle Peter, too. Look again at verse 13. Let's see what happens as a result of Peter's actions. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So what happened as a result of Peter acting like a hypocrite? The rest of the Jewish Christians joined him. They all started abandoning their Gentile Christian brothers in the faith. They were all being hypocrites. Even Barnabas, the one that co-founded this church with Paul, was carried away, was doing the same thing. Y'all, it's such a sad reality of our sin. Our sinful choices rarely, if ever, affect only ourselves. The consequences of our sin are contagious, and we often drag others down with us. Can you imagine how hurt and confused those new Gentile believers must have been? Their faith was probably rocked as they thought, wait, is my faith not good enough? Do I have to be circumcised? Do I have to obey these dietary restrictions? I thought I was saved by faith alone. Even the Apostle Peter won't eat with us anymore. What is going on? To add anything to the sacrifice of Christ, including circumcision, including the Mosaic law, including baptism, including anything, is not just some small disagreement. It is a lie that overturns the entire whole gospel message. It diminishes the sacrifice and redeeming work of Christ. The message of the gospel, girls, the message of the gospel has never been, what have I done for Christ? The message of the gospel is always, what has he done for me? It is the number one issue. The one singular truth that separates biblical Christianity from every single false gospel on this entire planet. What does Mormonism, Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, every other ism, what do they all have in common? They all add works in some way, shape, or form, right? They all add personal performance in one way or another as necessary to be saved. And that's not what Jesus says. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life, singular. No one comes to the Father but through me. And when Peter's fear of man drove him to act in a way that was not in line with the saving work of Christ, Paul had no choice but to confront it. And that brings us to our second decision. Big number two on your outline, Paul's integrity. We saw Peter's hypocrisy, now we're going to see Paul's integrity. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, so Paul, he gets to Antioch, he sees what's going on, he sees how the Gentile believers are being treated, how the gospel is being affected in the lives of this church, and he has absolutely no choice but to address this head on, face to face. And I love every single thing about Paul's reaction so much. Remember that Paul used to be Saul, right? He knows to his core what these Judaizers, these self-righteous legalistic men are like. Of course he did. He used to be one of them. And then Christ appeared on the road to Damascus, showed him the truth, called him to himself, and Saul became Paul. He became a new creation. He went from dead to alive. He went from love of self to love of his Savior. He went from slave of sin to slave of righteousness. He's been set free from all of this so that he could be an ambassador for Christ, taking Christ's gospel to the ends of the earth, no matter the cost or sacrifice. And so when he gets to Antioch and he sees everything going on, can't you almost hear him saying, Peter, how dare you? How dare you behave in a way that is cheapening the gospel of Christ? How dare you give in to the fear of man and treat these Gentile Christians as if they are somehow still found wanting? How dare you pervert the gospel of Christ with your behavior and act as though anything other than faith alone is necessary for salvation? And he does not stand idly by and let it continue. His boldness for the gospel is so motivating, isn't it? He just doesn't care what these men think about him. He doesn't care. They've already been talking about him and spreading lies that he's less than the other apostles. He just doesn't give a second thought to his reputation at all. And he's just a few verses away from saying, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Nothing matters more to Paul than Christ and his gospel. The gospel is worth fighting for, and the gospel is worth dying for. And we have many other examples in Scripture of people who not only believed this, but lived it as well. I want you to think of Daniel in Babylon. When the law was passed that said he had to worship the golden statue of King Nebuchadnezzar, he refused. And in Daniel chapter 3 is just one of the most motivating. I just love this passage so much. Daniel says, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, let it be known we will not worship you or your gods. And I love that so much. Daniel has full confidence in what God's able to do, but he doesn't speak for God. God may or may not choose to save him, but in either case, he will not worship a false god. Think with me of David. During the time that Saul was actively trying to kill him, can you imagine he had at least a few occasions to being afraid? Right? At least two times that we know of, David had the opportunity to kill Saul and had a chance to have that whole thing ended before Saul had a chance to harm him. But he refused. He said, who am I to put my hand out against the Lord's anointed? He refused to harm someone that was actively trying to kill him because he wanted the Lord's will in the Lord's timing to be done. Think of Esther. She was willing to go before the king to plead on behalf of her people. She knew it could cost her life, but she had access that others didn't. So she said, I will go to the king, even though it's not permitted by law. And if I die, I die. You know, girls, I think sometimes we think of these people and we picture them in our mind as like they're superheroes. Daniel, David, Esther. They're not superheroes. These are regular, ordinary, flesh and blood, full of emotion people who are followers of the one true God, who love him enough that they want to obey come what may. And that's what I think we should get from their example. Not this extraordinary superhero figure, but this desire to follow and obey God come what may. They were willing to endure whatever came so that the name of the Lord would be glorified and his kingdom would be advanced. And that's the same boldness that Paul shows right here in our text. He calls out Peter's error in front of everybody because it was absolutely necessary. That's another takeaway for us. In today's culture, even in the church, nobody wants to offend anybody, right? People won't stand for anything, let alone call somebody out, even when it's done in love. We hear messages like, God is love. We all just need to love one another. Let's just speak positivity. Let's just focus on the good. Well, of course we want to build one another up. Of course we want to love the body of Christ well, encourage one another, bear with one another, regard one another, forgive one another, love one another. We're commanded to do those things. But it's not loving to ignore sin. It's not loving to ignore a situation that is a blatant issue in the church that's drawing other people to sin. It's not what Paul did, and it's not what we're called to do. I did want to take a moment and distinguish between what Paul does here and the instructions we find to address a brother in sin in Matthew 18. Turn with me in your Bibles again. You're going to be fine. You can do it. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to read verses 15 to 17. Okay. Verse 15 begins, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay, so here we have the steps of church discipline. This is the steps that our church follows as well as every other solid Bible teaching church. If your brother is in sin, step one, go talk to him in private. If he doesn't listen to you, step two, take one or two more with you, plead again. If he still doesn't listen to you, step three, tell it to the church. If he still doesn't listen, step four, put him out of the church. Do not consider him a part of the body. Treat him as a tax collector. But that's not what Paul does in our text. He doesn't pull Peter aside and quietly tell him, Peter, what are you doing, dude? Right? So why not? Well, it's really quite simple. Peter's correction needed to be public because his sin was public. And as a leader in the church, he had already caused many others to stumble with him. The steps in Matthew 18 address private sin. And they are done with the intent to keep the whole situation as small as possible for as long as possible. The goal of church discipline is always repentance and restoration. It's never shame or embarrassment. And that's true for Peter and Paul as well. They love each other. They love the same God. They both love the truth. And for the record, Peter and Paul completely agree on the doctrine at hand. We know that. We saw it in Acts 10 and Acts 15. Peter just wasn't acting in accordance with what he believes, and Paul loves him enough to call him out on it. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, and he is willing to confront a friend he loves to protect the true gospel in this church in Antioch. Well, there's another important takeaway here for us girls from the example of Paul. You have to know your Bible. How are you going to be able to stand for truth and correct error if you don't even recognize it? How will you be able to speak the truth in love if you don't know the truth? There is just no excuse. This is nicely as I can say it. There's just no excuse. We live in a time and place that we have complete freedom to love and worship God. We have complete freedom to read our Bible, and we have more access to it than any generation ever on earth before us. We have Bibles in our home. We have Bibles at church. We have Bibles on our phones. We have Bibles in different languages. We have commentaries that offer deeper explanation. We have study Bibles that tell us the time and the place and the author and the theme of every book in the Bible. We have small groups that meet to discuss God's word and talk about how we should apply it. We have Bible quizzing curriculum that is designed to help us memorize it. We simply have no excuse to not be students of the word. And I'm going to push you a little bit more and say, don't settle. Don't settle for reading the one verse a day that pops up on your phone in that app, right? Don't even settle for only listening to a podcast of someone telling you what they think about it. Become a Berean. Become a true student of the word, earnestly learning, earnestly studying the word with the intent to obey what God has told you to do. Okay, back to our text. Paul's just confronted Peter, his brother in Christ whom he loves because it was necessary. How does Peter receive it? Well, it's not recorded for us here in Galatians, but we know that Peter's response was to completely receive it and correct his behavior. And one of the ways we know that is found for us in 2 Peter chapter 3. Last time, we're almost out of time. Turn with me, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 14 and 15. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 14 begins. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. Okay, so here we see Peter call Paul his beloved brother, whom he calls wise. And this was written probably at least 10 years after the incident in Antioch. And there's no hint of ongoing conflict here or anywhere else in Scripture. Peter is a genuine follower of Christ. He received the rebuke, and the church was strengthened for it. So what's the application of this text for us? First, justification is indeed by faith alone. The gospel of Christ is exactly the same today as it was almost 2,000 years ago when Paul was preaching it. If you have never gone to the Lord in prayer, if you've never acknowledged that you are a sinner, if you've never asked him for your forgiveness, if you've never placed your faith in Christ as your Savior, do so this morning. Before your head hits the pillow tonight, go before the Lord in prayer. Today is the day of salvation. What are you waiting for? Lay down the burden of love of self and love of sin and pick up the yoke of Christ and live for him. And I'm going to say out loud, I know where you go to church. You've heard this as long as you've been here. You've heard this every Wednesday and Sunday as long as you've been here. I do not take for granted for one second that you have fully comprehended what that meant any day before this day. If you have a question about it, I will talk to you. I'll sit here through all the big church and talk to you. If you have a question about it on Wednesday, tell your small group leaders. Girl, you are not blessed at all by pretending you understand something you don't. If you have a desire to want to understand this, if you want to know more what your life should look like, was it real? Does it count? These are all questions that adult believers have had at one point or another too. Talk to your small group leader. Talk to me. Talk to your mama. But don't ignore it. It's too important. Second, if you are a believer, fear God, not man. Write that in big capital letters. Fear God, not man. The fear of man and a desire to protect our own name and protect our own reputation gets us into all kinds of trouble, doesn't it? There's almost limitless scenarios that we can be tempted to behave in a way that is not in line with our convictions. And when those temptations come, remind yourself of the truth in Hebrews 13:6, so that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" And again in Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Girls, if the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and hell, the creator of you, if he is on your side, what can man do to you? I know, I'm not saying this flippantly, I'm serious. I know that sometimes all the pressure and all the drama of high school feels like it's eternal. But trust me, it isn't. The day is coming much faster than you realize that all of this is going to be in the past. What will you stand for in the meantime? Your God? His word that are eternal? The joy, the hope, the encouragement that's there for you and others? Or will you be tossed about, riddled with anxiety, wearing yourself out, trying to please these finicky people? People, FYI, that you probably won't even see 10 years from now. There's just no comparison. Your hope is found in Christ alone. Keep your eyes on him, and you won't be pulled off course by the distractions and the nonsense around you. Finally, girls, spend real time in the Word of God. Fill your heart and your mind with the truths about your God contained on these pages. Let the Holy Spirit comfort, exhort, convict, and challenge you with his Word. Live in light of what your Savior has done for you, come what may. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so humbled as we open your word. We are so humbled by the examples that you have recorded for us forever there. Lord, we want to be Paul. We want to be bold like Paul. But Lord, we confess that we also so often cave in fear of man. Please be with us, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us, equip us, make us bold for the truth. We do, Lord, like your word says, want to be ambassadors for Christ. We want to represent you wherever we go. We want your message to be on our lips. Lord, keep us faithful until you come or call us home so that we may do so. I pray, Lord, that even this week, you would go with each one of these precious young women, be a shield around them, deflect the darts of hate and evil that come their way. Lord, help them keep their eyes on you. Help them live for you. Help them spread the truth of your name, because you are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.